Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is Tuesday, September 2nd, 2003. Today's session is entitled James and the Law, presented by Michael Wyatt, number WYM 2003-02. Let's listen in.
My name is Michael Wyatt. I work at the National Cathedral. This is the second of our sessions in which we're comparing the letter of Paul to the Galatians and the letter of James. Let's open with prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the witness of your apostles James and Paul. We ask that you show us how we can follow in their footsteps. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I want to do is simply ask if there's anything left over from yesterday that you want to comment on. It certainly often happens to me that at 3 a.m. or in the shower or something like that, I think, oh yeah, that's what I meant to say. And so let's just see if there's anything that you wanted to bring up or wanted to ask from yesterday. Yes, please.
I've been thinking about the difference between these two personalities as being the difference between a charismatic personality and one that's just the guy that comes after and does the organization afterwards. And I think that there's some real parallels that you can see all over the place.
Absolutely.
Not least of which is right here in this village. So Paul, who was the charismatic leader, doesn't have many rules except his own. You know, But James is the one that's trying to pick up the pieces. Mm-hmm. And of course, not only is Paul charismatic, but Jesus was charismatic.
Yes.
So James is the steady on one, and he's dealing with two people that he pales by comparison to.
And I think we'll see that when we read his letter, that it's certainly not as vivid as Paul's writing. But I don't want, and I know you're not saying this, but I don't want us to minimize the role of the person who holds it all together and says, remember, we're part of a long tradition.
Right.
We're not inventing this from nothing.
Yeah.
That we really have an inheritance that we're trying to be faithful to as well. And that's part of the stabilizing quality of James, if you don't. Other voices or comments? Thank you for doing that. What I wanted to do yesterday, I'm sorry, who?
Well, I never,
please,
it never occurred to me that Jesus was not dealing with the Gentiles when you mentioned that story about the Syrophoenician woman. That was a revelation for me. And mm-hmm. I was thinking, you know, when Jesus said that you will do these things and you will do greater things,
mm-hmm.
I thought that was really the message that was going to be carried to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So that was good news for me.
And remember, it's interesting, of course, that we're hearing all of this 2,000 years later. We sort of know how the story went.
Mm-hmm.
At the moment when Jesus, as someone was commenting, says, go and, you know, teach these things to all nations, or, you know, announce this good news, there is nothing in those words, if we look at them, that couldn't be interpreted, go and make good Jewish converts.
Yeah.
You know, according to my reform of Judaism. And the words themselves don't say, go to the Gentiles and tell them they don't have to become Jews. That happened after. So even if we look at Jesus' commissioning, it doesn't really seem to be about the things that later developed. We see into them that they allowed for the things that developed, and we might even say commissioned the things that developed. But they're not necessarily there. And again, if you look at the human dimensions of who this man was who lived 2,000 years ago, there doesn't seem to be in his humanity anything that actually suggests that he was terribly interested in getting on a ship and sailing to Athens and, you know, talking to the folks there. Sir?
I just a small comment from yesterday when you talked about James as the brother of Jesus. I had an insight into what brothers were or sisters were when I taught in Africa the first time.
Mm-hmm.
And the kids would be leaving the school and going home for holiday, and I'd say, where are you going? They'd say, I'm going to my brother's. And you'd always ask them, from the same womb?
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. because brother was anything that we would call cousins. Yeah. And so mm-hmm. their whole idea of brother and sister was mm-hmm. much broader than ours. Mm-hmm.
And remember, I also said that some people interpret this as being a spiritual brother. Mm-hmm. This is the person who was most like Jesus of all of Jesus' followers, mm-hmm. which is also interesting to think about. Mm-hmm. What we're going to be doing now in the time that is remaining for us, the 4 days, is spending 2 days with James and 2 days with Galatians. What I want us to be doing actually is looking at what these writers seem to be saying and what is the message that they're trying to convey. Of course, there is always, as we do this kind of Bible study, a question of what applies to us. What speaks directly to us? What do you, as you hear these words or read these words, feel touches you to the quick? And then ultimately, particularly on Friday, for those of you who stay the course, we'll want to be asking, are there points of convergence that these two writers have, these two figures in early Christianity have? Do they in fact meet anywhere as opposed to being at opposite ends of the spectrum? Obviously, I think there will be points of convergence, otherwise I wouldn't be doing this. I also think, but it's not like I know what these are. I really do want this to be
a
conversation.
You know how the story turns out.
No, I don't necessarily. It really is. I seriously mean that I want it to be part of our conversation. And what I most hope is that when you go home, you will continue to look at these two letters and wonder where the connections are. Like I say, unless we can figure out how to be both free and just, we can't grow up into the full maturity of Christ. So that's the project, if you will. So what we're doing today is beginning to look at the letter of James. I want to start by saying that I cheated just a little bit by giving you the voice of James in the book of Acts, because that's really the voice of the author of Acts. It may be Luke, it may be somebody else. Now, Luke was a very canny, very skilled writer. He was a sophisticate in every sense of the word. And he gave James a very good speech to give in the 15th chapter. And we were very grateful for that speech. It was a very fine speech, and I have every reason to believe it was true to what Luke knew about Jerusalem Christianity. Its fidelity to Scripture, its care about not wanting to offer anything to the Gentiles that would in fact violate any prior Jewish code. And we saw that what in fact James in Acts says is that he wants the Gentile converts to live as the Gentile aliens lived in the kingdom of Israel back when Israel was an independent kingdom, which remember, it no longer was at the time of the New Testament. It was an occupied territory. So Luke probably really did build a speech for James that was true to Jerusalem Christianity. Today, we're going to start looking at James's actual voice. So I want to say a few things just about this letter and about this person before we get into it. Again, I don't think I'm cheating. Most scholars agree that this James is probably the James that we find in the book of Acts, not the brother of John, not the James the Less, as they call him, the other James who was a disciple. This is the James that Paul talks about as the brother of our Lord. This is the James that is presented in the book of Acts. Now, the reason scholars say that has a lot to do with the greeting in the letter. And even though that's not really part of what I have written up for us to look at, just glance for a moment at the first verse of the letter of James. He presents himself as, according to your translation, probably servant. Does anybody have a translation that differs from that?
Well, the footnote says slave.
And that's the Greek. That's the Greek. Technon is the lighter word. James here uses the word doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. And, you know, hard in chains, slave, a bound person. And he is a slave of God and of Jesus, in fact. It's interesting that Jesus is only mentioned twice in this entire letter. We'll read today the other verse where Jesus' name is actually used. But James presents himself as a slave of God and a slave of Jesus. Interesting, actually, if you think of him as his brother. And what's most significant, I think, with my point, is that if you look, he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, there again, you would assume that this is someone of authority, that this is someone like the James who's the Bishop of Jerusalem. You don't write to the 12 tribes of the dispersion unless you think they're going to be listening to you. Or you might, but it seems a little foolish to do so. And the 12 tribes of the dispersion would, of course, be the Jews that are scattered throughout the Mediterranean basin. Jews spread far and wide around the Mediterranean basin before the time of Christ. Some of you may remember that one of the, how do I say this, the persecution of the Jews goes back for a long, long, long time. And one of the edicts of Nero was to clear Rome of the Jews. All the Jews had to be expelled from Rome. So our treatment of Jews has been checkered way back. But that at least points out that there was a Jewish colony in Rome then that had become large enough to disturb the city. There was a strong Jewish colony in Alexandria in Egypt. That's in fact where the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. The Septuagint, that work was done in Alexandria in Egypt, not in Jerusalem. And in fact, another little footnote, all the references in Christian scripture to Jewish writings, to the Hebrew scriptures, are in fact quotations of the Septuagint, which are not necessarily faithful translations of the Hebrew. So moments, and the most famous of this is a virgin will conceive. Well, that comes from the Septuagint. That does not come from Isaiah. Isaiah says a young woman. But what they put it into Greek, of course, every young woman was a virgin, right? So virgin was the word that they chose in Greek to use for that translation. And the Greek-speaking authors of the New Testament turned to the Septuagint to write their Gospels and their letters. So this dispersion of Jews around the Mediterranean basin is who this writer thinks he is speaking to. The letter of James, let me just...
Could you remind us again, what was the dating of the date that this letter was written?
I'm headed in that direction.
Sorry.
No. It's fine. I mean, there are a number of things to say just as we get into this. One of the interesting things about this letter is that the Greek is very, very fine. It's a very eloquent Greek. It's a very efficient, effective Greek. It would be surprising if the brother of a carpenter from the back city of Nazareth would know such good Greek. This is very fine Greek. Now, you can get around this by saying maybe James just went to the best Greek speaker and writer in his congregation and said, "Fred, I need your help. Because, you know, I speak Aramaic. I can manage Hebrew. I can do some market Greek, but I can't write. So I will say in Aramaic what I want you to write down. You put it in good Greek." Could have happened that way, certainly. But it raises the question, not only of who wrote this, but of when it was written. And could it have, in fact, been written because of the dispersion after the destruction of Jerusalem, which would put the letter written after the year 70? If that's the case, no way was this written by James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, was executed in the year 62. It was a mob slaying. Now, the other thing to say, of course, is that it wouldn't necessarily mean, as we have with the Gospels, that the words that we have in this letter are not James's words. It could easily be that those people who fled from Jerusalem, the Jewish community, the Jewish Christians that lived and worshipped in Jerusalem, as they fled the city, would have taken their favorite sayings of their beloved leader who was martyred and gone, and at some later point said, "Let's just put all of these together, and we will have a collection of the sayings of James, and it will be available to all of us and the dispersion." It could make perfect sense to have built the letter that way. Also, as you read the letter, you'll find that it reads as if it were a collection of separate sayings. If you've ever read the letter of James all the way through, you know that probably, maybe this has happened to you, maybe you read with more patience and faith than I do, but at various points he will say, you know, where are we going? And how does this follow on that? And there are maybe some ways of tracing the letter through, but by and large, the letter reads as if it were a collection of, I don't want to say aphorisms because they're more than that, but almost paragraphs that are sort of favorite sayings of James. The other thing, well, and if James did write this, he had to write it probably in the early 60s. Enough time has gone by that Paul has become a nuisance, and James is trying to do some things to curb in the, as you were saying, the charismatic wildness that is coming up in the wake of Paul's careening around the Mediterranean. So James is doing his best to rein that in. He could be writing this around the year 60. We could assume that Paul is in Rome, imprisoned, finally, under lock and key. And James is going to be martyred in the year 62 and Paul in the year 64. So that would also fit. There are good reasons to suspect that chronology could work because of things that we will look at on Thursday morning. We won't be looking at those passages today. The other thing to say is that this is a very Jewish kind of document. If you want to get a sense of what kind of, what genre of literature we're working with, think of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Think of the, for example, the book of Ecclesiastes. I might say think of the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to say that, because James is clearly not written in verse, and Proverbs is. Proverbs is written so that you can get the little catchphrase and remember it and repeat it. James is much more like the book of Ecclesiastes, not in mood. Ecclesiastes, of course, is very pessimistic, but in the sort of flow of writing. Ecclesiastes also, if you read it, at various points you'll scratch your head and say, just where are we going? And it's a series of sort of reflections on the, as you know, the vanity of life, the shortness of life. James reads a lot like that. The other way in which James is very typical of Jewish writing is not only in its wisdom component, and again, we'll be focusing on those sections on Thursday, but in its strong sense of social justice and where exactly the God's demands for justice reside. And God is absolutely clear that good, pure, proper, moral, righteous behavior has to do not with sex. Doesn't even get mentioned here. That's our obsession, not theirs. God is concerned with economic justice. God is concerned with the disparity between the rich and the poor. And that's exactly what the Hebrew prophets pounded the market stalls with. That's exactly what they denounced in the temple courts, and that's exactly what you will find James denouncing in his letter. So the call to justice that James maintains as his own continuity of the voice of the Hebrew prophets is the call to economic justice, to social justice. So what I've done is divided this letter up into two sections. You'll see that I've put on the board the ones that we're looking at today. Already you have to do a kind of mix and match. I've pulled out from James the sections having to do with social justice, where he presents himself in the line of one of the Hebrew prophets. Just very briefly, let me give you a quick overview of this letter before we get into it. There is a meandering kind of course to this letter. I have spent too much time trying to figure out what it is. There are some major concerns that James has. One is, which we'll see on Thursday, the issue of endurance. How do you remain faithful to your call? How do you act as a pure Christian? How do you provide for yourself endurance and stability? For James, there is a great concern about purity being not double-minded, not deceiving your heart. Therefore, what you are on the inside must be what you are on the outside, and what you are on the outside had better be just and truthful. So you need to work to make your inside just and truthful as well. There's a lot of walking the talk in James. Those concerns basically dominate chapter 1. Chapter 2, which is where we're going to be looking today, picks up the issues of justice, social justice and economic justice. He starts in chapter 2 with dealing with the imbalances and the favoritism and the partiality in the congregation. There is, interestingly enough, in this congregation, not what you find in the Pauline congregations, which are differences of theology and differences of doctrine, which just sends Paul over the edge. What you find in James's congregation are economic differences that the congregation is unwilling to face head on. So we'll look at what he says about those things. Then his polemic against Paul, by the way, takes place in this discussion of congregational behavior. I'm going to set that aside until Thursday for reasons we'll talk about. In chapter 3, he goes back to this whole notion of how our insides and our outsides ought to match. We really need to speak what we are on the inside. There's a great deal in James about bridling our tongue, about not criticizing each other, about not judging each other. After that section, basically in chapter 4, he goes back to the justice concerns. We'll be looking at those today. Here, the frame is much larger. It's beyond the scope of the congregation, and it has to do with behavior outside the congregation in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And at the end of chapter 5, he turns to congregational concerns. How is the not of favoritism and partiality and economic balance, but congregational concerns having to do with pastoral care. How ought the congregation to care for each other, in other words. And those are the conclusion of the letter. There is nothing at the end of the letter that is any kind of final greeting, any kind of blessing. And again, that leads scholars to believe that this is not a letter, but a collection of James's sayings done by some of James's followers after the fall of Jerusalem. If it were a true letter, James would have said, "Grace be with you all, James." Mm-hmm. It's not there. So let's turn now to the issues that are on the board, or the verses that are on the board. We're going to start with a little transitional section that has some echoes from things we'll look at on Thursday. But it begins our question about how James is going to be advocating issues of justice, if you will. Who would like to read the last two verses of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27?
If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
Now, that's a kind of, thank you. That's a kind of Janus verse. It looks back at the issues of bridling your tongue and having a pure heart and all that, which are prior sections of the letter, and it pivots into what's going to be coming next. So James is very austere in what he says a pure and undefiled religion is: caring for orphans and widows, and keeping yourself unstained from the world. What's your reaction to that?
The first part is probably simple, but the last part would be very hard.
Mm-hmm.
That's my opinion.
Absolutely. In part because caring for orphans and widows is concrete. I mean, you can sort of locate the orphans and widows. Keeping yourself unstained from the world, it's hard to even know what that means. Yeah, it is a trickier thing. What other comments do you have about this?
There's no mention of the tradition.
There's no mention of the tradition.
Yeah. Well, orphans and widows is tradition.
Orphans and widows is tradition, yeah. Actually.
There's no further mention of the full tradition of the religion.
Well, that's certainly true. That's certainly true. And if part of your point is that there's no mention at all about cultic temple observance,
yes,
then that's certainly true. He says nothing at all about pure religion being, going to the temple, doing the right sacrifices, keeping yourself ritually clean and all of that, unless that's what keeping yourself undefiled from the world means, keeping yourself ritually clean. Again, we don't know. It's a cryptic phrase. Who also... Say that, please.
It wouldn't mean that now. It may have meant that back then, but certainly not now.
No, that's right. And our question is, of course, what did James mean when he wrote this? You will probably hear an echo of Jesus in this. Remember, Jesus picks up the verse from the prophets, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus was particularly impatient with the obsession with temple ritual and all of that kind of... Pharisaic sort of self-cleaning, if you will, and was much more concerned about the care of the poor and the needy. The other thing to say about this, of course, is that in Hebrew scripture, the widows and orphans did have a father who was who was the father of orphans and widows. Well, I'll send you back to the Psalms and to the prophets. God is the father of the orphans and widows. So in other words, the way the law was set up, it was not that these orphans and widows were in fact without an advocate. They had an advocate. The advocate was God. And if you wanted to be sort of part of God's family, that was the protecting father figure, if you will. And the care of the orphans and widows was in fact done on God's behalf, done on behalf of the one who named himself, he used to put it that way, as their father. Now, what do you look, if you want to look at the phrase unstained from the world, one of the things we've already talked about is that that might mean ritual impurity, so there might be a glimpse into that sort of observance of the Jewish Christians. What else might that phrase mean? The last time I was looking at the letter of James with a group of people, the reaction of one person in the room was, "But that means I can't go to the opera anymore." What do you make of keeping yourself unstained from
the world? I imagine that's living in the world, but not being of the world.
Mm-hmm. Which is that phrase from the Gospel of John. So how would that play out? What would that mean?
You can go to the opera, but not let it be your entire life.
For example?
Yeah. All your money should not be spent on going to the opera.
Say that again?
All your money wouldn't be spent on going to the opera, mm-hmm, because there would be nothing left for the
widows. For the widows and orphans. That's exactly right.
And since this is written for the Jews in dispersion, as it says at the beginning, then don't be contaminated by that world around you. Mm-hmm. I mean, you are a minority no matter where you are, practically.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. And remember, even Paul, for example, was concerned or dealt with the concerns. He himself personally did not seem to be concerned about where do you buy meat if you're actually living in a pagan city where the common practice is that the animal that was slaughtered in the temple was available later for purchase if you wanted the parts that were left over. So that, in a certain sense, for a good, devout Jew, was just anathema. You couldn't possibly, it was an abomination. You couldn't buy meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. So there are those kind of concerns that float sort of behind this. Yes, sir?
We talked about the poor. Mm-hmm. Then we talked about the widows and orphans. What about the poor males? Were there no poor males at the time?
I think that... yes, yes. I think that it was assumed that the males could fend for themselves. that the males could hire themselves out as day laborers at worst.
Was that indeed the truth?
Was it
that way?
Yes. Even at the lowest social rung, you could hire yourself out as a day laborer. Remember, there's that wonderful parable in Matthew where there are the men sort of milling about the marketplace, waiting for someone to hire them. And the owner of the vineyard goes out how many times during the course of that day and keeps saying, well, okay, you all come on, go work in the vineyard. Those were the dregs of the social order. And men could do that. Women could not. The only thing that women could parade on the street and offer for sale was what they have always paraded on the street and offered for sale. And that was not... The socioeconomic order did not give a place for a woman to actually advocate for herself. We've come up some way since then, some might say a long way since then, but men had more recourse. The second issue here is the one of legal standing. And orphans who were underage, minors, and women had no legal standing. And so should there ever be any court proceeding, they couldn't speak for themselves. They had no voice, let alone vote. And in that case, of course, were just open to the prey of anyone who wanted to take over their property. I mean, does that help answer a little
yes,
bit?
Yes, I think so.
Remember also that we are not, how do I say this? The social system was very different. I mean, everyone pretty much had a place, unless they were laborers, artisans of some kind, within a household. And you were either a servant, some kind of indentured servant of some kind, or you were a slave, or you were part of the extended family. I mean, there was a way of containing the society in segments that in fact allowed them to be preserved and carried through. The problem happened, of course, if you were a small family, let's say an artisan family, and the father was a carpenter, got killed in an accident, all there is a wife and child, maybe for some reason no other males around, and at that point they did fall through the cracks.
Seems like the word poor might be defined a little differently then than now.
In terms of, yeah.
You still have relative wealth, and today we talk about poor meaning people that don't have income in the first place, or the laborers that you were just talking about mm-hmm. that got a much lower wage
right.
for working.
Right.
They could still work, but they would be considered by the majority to be poor
right.
relative to themselves.
Right. And again, I part of the... place where they meet are those who are placed on the margins, those who have no power to advocate for themselves. And I think that broad category is what we mean by poor, whether or not it's economically devastated or not. I mean, it's all of those who are just out of the system. Yes, ma'am.
You know, I'm thinking about the connection between that taking care of the disenfranchised and those that have no power to mm-hmm. advocate for themselves. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have political systems based on whether you really believe that or not. I mean, in America, whether you really believe that, for example, that children, for example, orphans, children who do not have any power to advocate for themselves, whether it's our responsibility to set up systems to take care of them.
Mm-hmm.
For example, concrete example would be Head Start.
Mm-hmm.
Deliberately set up to take care of those that don't have power to advocate for themselves
right.
as a preschool program.
Right.
So I mean, you know, this scripture just leaps out at me in terms of the current situation.
Right. And we have both done admirable things and undone things and refused to do things.
Right.
I remember I was in California when the resolution was floating around about denying medical help to undocumented aliens.
Right.
And that one, oh yeah, I'm not going to do that. And again, it's those who have no way of advocating for themselves. And the decision of the state was, yep, They want to do it. So we've failed, I think, as often as we've succeeded in seeing who is on the margin, who is in fact in need, and as a country, and responding. Let's move on and look at the beginning of chapter 2. James, one of the wonders of reading James is that he's very vivid. He paints marvelous pictures, whether or not they're the metaphors that he uses or simply his depiction of a social situation. The first half of chapter 2, which we're looking at this morning, has to do with economic disparity in the congregation. Who wants to read verses 1 through 7?
My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that is invoked over you?
Thank you. Now, I'm sure none of you recognize this situation.
We're about to consider the budget, though.
That's exactly right. Let me just do a few little Greek things for you to sort of open up this passage a little more. And the congregation that we're actually talking about. The word assembly in verse 2 is translated assembly, of course, to make it more applicable across the board. The Greek word is synagogue. So if someone comes into your synagogue, this is very clearly a Jewish context. And the other business about sit at my feet is actually in Greek even more contemptuous. It's sit under my footstool. So it's not that I'll sort of move my chair back and give you room to sit, you know, right in front. You know, no, it's sit under my footstool. So there are definitely some problems here in that James is pointing to in the relating of the congregation. What do you want to say about this, besides, of course, the budget realities that have already been pointed to?
Who's going to support the synagogue?
Yeah, who's going to support the synagogue?
Well, the first thing that came to mind when I heard it this time was the first beatitude in Matthew is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," but in Luke it's, "Blessed are the poor."
That's right.
And that's exactly what hit me right here. Mm-hmm.
What do you make of James's commendation of the poor? It's an amazing thing. And he introduces it in verse 5 with a "listen, my beloved." You know, a clear sign in the sermon that I'm here at what I'm going to say. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? What do you make of that statement?
It's probably easier for a financially poor person to accept the reality of God than it is for a rich one. And that's held true up until today.
Now, why do you think that is? Or why do any of you think that is, that it's probably easier for a poor person to accept the reality of God?
I don't agree with that. I think that it's a matter of the heart. And I have, you know, we've worked with poor, we've worked with rich, and the same hardness of heart exists in both places. And in particular, I think some of the poor are so disheartened by their condition that they have a hard heart. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it's easier, and I think that's a, in a way, to me, that's a bit of a cop-out of those of us who are better off.
say, oh well, they're close to the heart of God and they can do well and all that kind of thing. I don't think that's necessarily true.
It shouldn't be a cop out, but it shouldn't be a justification either.
Meaning same old.
It shouldn't be a justification for having more than others do.
Mm-hmm. The fact that you have faith, you mean?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think James is going to dive, as we will see on Thursday, exactly for that point. That you can't say, well, I happen to be rich, but I've got a lot of faith. You know, so therefore I don't have to do any social justice work because my faith sort of takes care. He's going to dive for that, so you're right, it ought not to be a cop-out. Yes, sir?
I believe that it is a rationalization of the rich to justify the continuing existence of the poor. But it's also very much a reality in Durbel and Murphy's book, The Leukemia Road. The author, is an atheist traveling in Africa, and the village chief she was visiting, they couldn't comprehend her atheism at all, totally foreign to them. And he said, but you're rich, you don't need to believe in a God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think that's James's logic here, that you're rich, you don't need to believe in a God. That there's a sense in which the poor, since they have, as we were saying earlier, no advocate for themselves, no recourse of their own, need to be rich in faith. He's certainly not saying that every poor person is rich in faith. He's just saying that those who do have faith probably have it in a more vivid, in a more felt way if they are poor. They are more dependent on the grace of God, then the rich need to perceive themselves as being.
Maybe the flip side of that is that the rich depend on their riches, mm-hmm. and so that becomes a blockage for them that the poor perhaps do not have.
That is going to be James's point in the next sections we're going to look at. Your hand is up.
Well, it seems that when we gather the whole witness of Scripture, that the poor of the land really are the ones who do get it. They do get the message of God. They do get the message of that justice that they long for.
Mm-hmm.
And they get it. They understand it. Mm-hmm. And it seems that the humor of the poor, they're the ones that are kind of slapping their knees and their legs and saying, yeah, this is, the prophets are right, and
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Jesus is right.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. They get it. They.
And again, I mean, we can point to many other passages, certainly in the Gospels, where, particularly if you look at Luke and Matthew, Jesus talks language that suggests that the rich already have their reward.
Yeah.
You know, and in many ways, anyone who already has their reward is in trouble. As soon as you perceive that you've gotten what you want and can settle back, you're in trouble. And that never is the situation of the poor. And again, we're not saying that because you're poor, you automatically are rich in faith. It's just that, in a sense, knowing your dependence, you are... It's interesting to me that we're right back to what I was talking about in the situation of Paul. When you reach the breaking point, you can turn on to one side or the other. You can either turn into hardness of heart and bitterness. You can say, to hell with it. Since I'm going down anyway, I'm taking some others with me. Or you can say, God help. And then find, oddly enough, that there is some help there.
No, Jesus still holds forth a little hope. He says, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, how can that happen? He says, well, with God, anything's possible.
Yeah, and we'll, again, get to that, God willing, in later parts of the letter. I'm going to put this aside because I think some of the other things that we're going to see in chapter 4 will continue to illuminate this. In the section, verses 8 through 13, in this same chapter, James talks about judging. Making discriminations between people is, in fact, not loving your neighbor as yourself. You'll see that in verse 8. You know, if you refuse to, I'll get to you in a second. If you begin to make discriminations between people, you're not loving your neighbors yourself. He then goes on with perfectly fine Hebrew logic. If you violate one law, you've broken them all. It's called the principle of solidarity. You can't break only one law and then go to God and say, well, I only broke the one law, therefore I kept all these others. No, the principle is you break the law, all of it gets put to your account. Yes, ma'am.
It depends on what you do with your riches. And being rich is not always a blessing.
No, no, no. James is not going to disagree with that. You're exactly right. It depends on what you do with your riches. Mm-hmm. And again, look at the picture of this person in fine robes and gold rings coming to an assembly that is supposed to be about our being brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I mean, there is already a kind of ostentation just in the arrival that leads one to wonder a little bit. About what's going on.
The biographies of the rich and famous, and they have a lot of problems. Some of them.
I do not question that for one moment. Let's move on to chapter 4, where at this point James is looking beyond the situation in the congregation and does a little analysis that sheds some light on some of his, what he means by being unstained by the world, and also some of how he understands the rich to operate. Again, you may want to find exceptions. Let's just try to hear what James is saying. I mean, the point is not to try to find out ways that James is wrong. The point is try to understand what James is saying. To save a little time, I'm going to assume that you have read the beginning of chapter 4. What seems to be James's point here?
To be consistent, that is, to obey the law in all facets as opposed to selecting just one.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, he's very, again, like I said, he was very Jewish in that. You can't pick and choose among the law. And remember, that was the crisis for the Gentiles. You can't simply say, well, we'll be circumcised, but that's enough. No, no, no. You get the whole package. So yes, you have to be consistent. What else is said here?
Don't judge.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
But basically, it was there's really two worlds. There's the world of there are passions that are at war with your members, and so you want to kind of set those aside and work with the others. Mm-hmm.
So remember, at the end of the passage that we looked at in chapter 2, James does what is, of course, a very unfair assessment of the rich. Aren't the rich the ones who drag you into court? Mm-hmm. Now, here at the beginning of chapter 4, he's talking about what is the dynamic that makes that kind of thing happen. So is there conflicts and disputes among you? Where do they come from? Conflicts and disputes haul you off to court. And what it comes from, of course, is covetousness. What it comes from is greed. And he goes on to say, look at verse 4, adulterers, using that good, fine term that the Jewish prophets made resonant in terms of Israel's relationship to God, the adultery of Israel. But the adultery is now made personal, not made the adultery of a people, but of a person. The persons who are adulterers are those who are confused about this. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And he puts this in the context of coveting. You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. You covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes. It is absolutely the situation of rapacious greed. He allows for repentance in this passage. If you look at what comes after that, verse 5 and 6, that God, in fact, yearns for our souls. God is not happy about this situation, does not want to shrug off the people who fall into this pattern of behavior, and will, in fact, give grace if we are humble. So then James proposes a way of, in fact, reforming. And it's very arduous, if you will. I mean, there is submitting to God. There is resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. You draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. You cleanse your hands, which in this case sure sounds to me like an echo about all this sort of rapacious grabbing. Put that gold down. Cleanse your hands. Take the rings off. And purify your hearts, which goes back to some other things. And then lament. Mourn. I mean, James is very clear that you cannot keep up the behavior that is described in the first verses of chapter 4. Now, someone mentioned here what goes on in verses 11 and 12 about judging. And I think what James is saying here is that he doesn't want the other members of the congregation to get engaged in judging each other. That I believe that this sort of follows, if you will, from this idea that those who are rich are definitely walking on a slippery slope. But he doesn't want folks at coffee hour huddling in a corner talking about, did you see the way she was dressed today? So this statement about judgment, I believe, refers to the congregation's own divisiveness in not allowing for the repentance of the rich, not allowing for their change of heart. After that come, yes?
But Michael, is that, what I'm bothered about is, yesterday we talked an awful lot about the Gentiles being the ones, by Jesus' own words, that, you know, under the table, mm-hmm. you know, the one that discriminated against, the one. So is James just writing to the Jews instead of God? I mean, the Gentiles included in the soul? You have to be fair and impartial and non-judgmental, and, or are they set aside that it would be okay to judge them?
This, remember, this is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which is a very Jewish-sounding phrase.
Right.
And I believe that this is a Jewish Christian writing to Jewish Christians.
Okay.
And that he is not concerned, he really is not concerned about the Gentile-Jewish mix. That was Paul's anxiety.
Okay, so he's not, so as someone said to James, well, how do you, so he was, all this talk of James about being fair and just and taking care of the oppressed, that doesn't include the Gentiles?
No.
Okay.
No, that's not his concern.
Okay.
Don't make this an absolute statement. I am not saying if there is some poor Galatian who is impoverished and, you know, begging, that James would say, ignore that one because he's Gentile. I don't believe that.
Right.
But I believe that this letter was written to a Jewish, to Jewish Christians by a Jewish Christian. But that's the concern. The concern in the letter is not the relationship with Gentiles. Very quickly, we have about 10 minutes left. Now come to scorching denunciations of the rich. And again, it's very hard for me to help you make James sound sympathetic to the entrepreneurs of our own day. I just do not believe that he would be sympathetic. Look at verses 13 through 17, through to the end of chapter 4. Why don't we read this aloud? Who would like to do that, those four verses?
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, commits sin.
Now, let's set aside verse 17 for just a minute. What is James talking about here? What is he describing? What is he wagging his finger at?
Boasting.
Boasting is certainly what he calls it. He also talks about arrogance, boasting and arrogance. But how more can we flesh out this picture?
Well, he's talking about people who believe they have complete control over their life and actions, as opposed to people who put trust in God.
That's absolutely right. They believe they can control the outcomes of things. Not only that, what else is in this portrait?
Greed.
Greed. Sorry, I just don't see any other way you can read this. He is not saying anything about the poor person who says, you know, this farm just will not yield anymore, so I'm going to go into the city and see if I can become a carpenter. Not a word about that. He's talking about those who in fact want to, entrepreneurs, who in fact want to go off and see if they can make money in yet another city, extend their empire.
So they can help the poor.
Maybe.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And again, it might be for all of you good enterprising Scandinavian Lutherans that we're not saying that making money is a hobby. What we are saying is that the issue is control of the outcome, that we expect that it's just up to me, that I can in fact manage this and increase my wealth. Remember, again, this is absolutely consistent with the parable in Luke about the man who said, you know, my barns are just, they just don't hold everything I got. I'm going to tear them down and build up bigger barns so I can hold more. And, you know, the voice from heaven is, you fool.
You fool. Yeah.
You fool. Yeah. Tonight your soul is required of you. What are you going to do? Who are you going to call at that point? And again, we can dance around this and explain that we're only doing it for the glory of God. We're showing out how God loves people and blesses us in our endeavors and all of that, and everybody ought to be grateful at how wealthy we're becoming. That is not James's point. And what I want to be very clear is about James's point and leave you disturbed with how you interpret it so that you can live it. Your hand was up there.
Oh, it just amuses me whenever I just find a place in Scripture that reminds me of what happens when the pietists get a hold of this. And one of the things that happens in James is that the pietists read this, and when it says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wishes. Mm-hmm. And so what you used to get, you used to hear this all the time in the churches, people would say, I'll see you next Tuesday, God willing. You know, it's yes. Like, you know, you're gonna make sure you cover that base because you're thinking of the Lord and you're not gonna make your plans without the Lord being part of that. But what it ends up is just this little phrase that,
right.
that says, mm-hmm. well, I'm being very pious. Sir.
And anything can become an empty phrase.
Right.
And anything, James is also clear, can become an empty gesture. And Paul is clear about that too. You know, that even gestures can be devoid. You only have to think about chapter 13 in the first letter to the Corinthians.
I like what Eugene Peterson says in his message. He says,
please.
You don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You're nothing but a wisp of fog catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing. Instead, make it a habit to say, if the master wills it and we're still alive, we'll do this or that.
What's interesting about this is he's trying to commend to the rich the same sense of dependence on God that the poor have. That he's trying to get the rich to realize that their entire life and all of the success of their endeavors or failure are in God's hands. So the God willing, if God wills, we will do that. We will live first and do this or that second, really is trying to cultivate dependence. I think that, in the positive sense, I think that's the meaning of that sin of omission there, that it's what he sees as being omitted is the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, that it's not up to us. It really is everything is held in God's hands. Now, the last thing to look at is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. Let me read them. This is James at his most scorching and uncompromising. Everything else has been easy before this. Come now, you rich people. Weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted. Your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. And their rust will be evidence against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last day. It's a grim irony there. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Hear the irony of that. Who's going to get slaughtered? You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. After that, there is not a word of comfort or how to solve that. It's an absolute condemnation. Now, at this point, it's very clear that it's a condemnation of the rich defrauders, the rich oppressors of the poor laborers. So I think there the moral, the sin that is involved is clear. And it is an absolute violation of the Deuteronomic Code in Deuteronomy. I believe it's chapter 24. Chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. The Torah is very clear that you have to pay at the end of every day the laborers due so that they can go home and buy food. And even if you, if they need to borrow money, you have to give it back to them so that they can go home and buy food. So you are not depriving them of their livelihood. And I mean their concrete livelihood.
Sustenance.
Food for today, not money to put in the bank. It's interesting to me also the way James frames this. The cries have come up to the Lord of hosts. Now, for those of you who read Hebrew scripture, that ought to have some echoes. What situations were situations where the cries from the land came up to the Lord of hosts?
Exodus.
It's the situation of the people of Israel as slaves in Egypt. What else?
Ezekiel, hear the word of the Lord.
No, let's talk about the cry coming up from the land and that God hears it. Here's another one that's very telling. The blood of Abel is crying out from the earth. And God hears the blood of Abel calling out. So both those two are frightening allusions here for any good Jewish reader. You've just told this person that they are Pharaoh and that they are Cain. And again, James doesn't, like I say, put in any words of comfort here. But at least in other parts of the letter, like we saw in chapter 4, talks about lament. Begin to lament. Clean your hands. You know, do the right things. We might also say that you have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you is an echo of Abel, the murderer of Abel, but of course also becomes, in its ambiguity, an echo of what other execution?
Christ.
So there's even that layer of terror in this denunciation of the rich. They are in fact aligning themselves with all the bad guys in Scripture if they continue to practice what they've practiced. It ought to get them quaking in their boots a bit. Now, again, what we were doing today is simply looking at James's receiving the inheritance of social justice from the Torah and from Hebrew prophets. And I hope what we were seeing is that this letter is absolutely, I could say, echt Hebrew in its exposition of God's concern for social justice. Tomorrow, we're going to look at Paul. Like I say, what we want to do is be weaving back and forth between James and Galatians. We'll come back to the letter of James on Thursday and look at it not as a letter about social justice, but a letter about wisdom, how to live an honorable life, and look at the passages that we did not look at today. So thank you very much for coming. I hope this was worth your time.
Absolutely.
See you tomorrow.